Indeed, this evening we are greatly appreciative of your presence with us. And I would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up that we can study together from God's Word. We sang just a few moments ago from number 617 in verse 3 about after foes are conquered and after battles done and won, we shall see the King someday. And after strife is over and after set of sun, we shall see the King someday. And I suggest that really that carries with it the very idea of what we want to study about tonight, and that is about the triumph of good over evil. After the opening of the fifth seal in the book of Revelation, in the sixth chapter and in verse 10, John says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" You know, this is the cry of those who have been martyred for the cause of God. And this cry, I suggest to you, is rather representative of all throughout the ages who have ever suffered ill treatment from the hands of ungodly men. And as you look particularly at Revelation and the kind of difficulties that these brethren were living under, and the great persecution that had come, I think you can begin to see why it is that John writes the theme that he writes here, and that is of the ultimate victory of truth. He wants these ones to restore their hope and their strength of resolve, that they will decide that there is not going to be anything that is going to separate them from the marvelous love of God that they've experienced in their lives. And thus, in spite of tribulation, in spite of imprisonment, in spite of suffering, and even in spite of death, as John will talk about in Revelation 1 verse 9, or Revelation 2 verse 9 through 13, he still wants these brethren to be able to see one thing, and that is that you can and will be victorious if you remain faithful unto death in the passage that's so familiar to all of us, and that is Revelation 2 and verse 10. And he wanted them likewise, as he writes to those various churches in chapters 2 and 3, to come to understand that in spite of the unrelenting attacks that may be brought to bear against them by false teachers, and despite the false doctrine that might raise its head among them, there can be, if they will use their understanding and make application of that which God has revealed, victory for them. And if instead they yield to the false teachers, if they allow false doctrine to continue to exist among them, the warning was that the lampstand would be removed from its place. They would lose their identity as the family of God. You know, all of us, I guess, have to admit that somewhere along the way it gets discouraging. There are disappointments. There are trials. There are hardships that all of us have to face at times. And I don't care how strong you are. These things eventually wend their way if you live for the Lord long enough to make their assail against you. And I suggest that what we study about tonight is the same kind of reassurance that we need as we struggle daily that these brethren did as they struggled. While indeed their lives literally were on the line, and we live in a nation that does not call upon us to do that, at least presently, nonetheless, we face the same kind of difficulties and obstacles that they were facing to our faith. And I think it does us good every once in a while to be reminded of the kinds of things, as it were, that John writes about in the book of Revelation, to cause us to lift up our vision and our eyesight and to be restored in our hope and our confidence, and in doing so, to give us that perseverance that is so desperately needed that we can be victorious to the very end of the way. And so tonight I want you to think with me about the ultimate triumph of good over evil. Now as we do that, there are several things that we're going to have to do. First of all, I suggest that we need to talk about the existence of good and evil. You know, there are some forces and principles and realities which are good that exist in our world, and there are some that are evil. And they are so obvious, aren't they, that it really is just ridiculous to deny that that's the case. You understand that just in everyday living. Let me see if I can illustrate that in a way that I think probably most of us have experienced. Have you ever gone into some kind of a store somewhere And when you come out, have you ever made the remark based on the fact that they just had stuff kind of piled up everywhere? And then maybe it didn't even seem like there was a great deal of order about it. And it just didn't look like there was anybody there. And it's one of those kind of stores that it just seems like there are always people in it, just jam-packed, and they're milling around. And you came out, maybe you looked at somebody that was there with you and said, you know, I believe you could go in there and just steal that place blind and they'd never know. They've probably got the best security system in the country. But have you ever thought that before? Well, you know, what you're doing is recognizing just in your life the existence of good and evil. What you're recognizing is that you knew, even though this appeared to have been something you could have done and got by with, and it would have been very easy to have done that, you would have not been detected and you would have not been caught, then that was wrong. That there are the forces of good and of evil that exist in our world. It is proven, you see, by human experience. But it is also proven in the Scripture. I mean, after all, as we study in the Bible, there are two main personalities that we see very readily. One of them is God, who is totally good. And when you look at God, one of the things that you see, I'm sure you recognize, is that just as you see in Genesis chapter 1, when God looked at his creation, he saw that it was good. And that statement was made 7 times in that very first chapter. And it just illustrates for us that in the creation of all things, God, who is good, provided that which was good for men. You can certainly see that also, can you not, in the salvation of the souls of men. When man chose to disregard God's revelation and act in violation of that, rather than God looking and saying, well, that was it, you just went too far. And I just tell you what, I gave you your chance, you had your opportunity, and I just washed my hands of you, y'all lost, and I don't care a bit. You had the best and you blew it. He didn't do that, did he? Instead, he begins to offer for us in the promise of the coming Messiah, light at the end of the tunnel. By virtue of now beginning to show the scheme of redemption as it begins gradually to unfold for us and ultimately culminates in the coming and the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ. Here you can see once again the goodness of God, as Paul says to the Romans, that would lead us unto repentance. On the other hand, you're able to look at the adversary, the devil. And here you see just the very opposite. Here is man's enemy, and he is pictured as that which is evil. And these contrasting forces of good and of evil are mentioned very early in Scripture. For when you come over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 17, you're able to look at the fact that God said that there was a tree in the midst of the garden, that man and woman were not to touch of it, let alone eat it. And if they did so, they would surely die. And it wasn't very long after that that Scripture reveals in the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis that man is approached by the woman by virtue of the serpent having come and looked the situation over and able to use the very same avenues of temptation that the devil still uses on us today, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride or vainglory of life, and was able to get her to go against what God had said, and she was able to use her pressure, there's the first peer pressure, isn't it, on her husband and get him to eat likewise, and as a result, sin entered into our world. You know, here, when the woman yielded to the serpent, in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation in the 9th verse, we are told that the serpent was the devil. And so consequently, here man acts and sin enters into our world. And with the entrance of sin into the world, there's a threefold tragedy that unfolds. First of all, you're able to see that it brings death upon man, just as God said that it would, Genesis 2 and verse 17, or Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And I suggest here that death stands for the sum totality of everything you can think of that's involved in death, both physically and spiritually, that was involved. Secondly, it was the first time that man had knowledge of evil. And finally, it was the first act of disobedience and transgression against the Creator. And thereby the practice of evil or of sin began. Along this line then, in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, John says that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And then he reminds us in chapter 5 of the same book and verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Thus sin now enters into the world and puts man in a relationship of antagonism before God. In Romans 5 and in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so now every accountable person who comes ultimately chooses wrong. He ultimately chooses evil over that which is good, and when he does so, sin enters into his life. And so since the entrance of sin into the world, it has continued, has it not, like a cancerous growth. And the curse of sin has two very great facets insofar as man is concerned. First of all, there's the practice of sin as man lives in rebellion to the perfect will of God. And this is true whether he does that consciously or unconsciously. Somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible, who doesn't know anything at all about the Word of God, still violates the terms and conditions that God has set down in the pages of his Word for a right relationship to exist with God, and sin enters into his life. On the other hand, there may be those who defiantly and willfully and maliciously, or even viciously for that matter, go about the violation of the will of God. And then there is likewise with that the very awesome fruit of sin that just runs the gauntlet of anything that you might think of. War and poverty and death and all of the suffering and woe that go along in the way. And so as sin continues in our world, multiplying itself by virtue of men yielding unto it, the very bitter harvest of this ultimately comes down to eternal torment. And so it's very easy, is it not, to just identify the problem that we're dealing with tonight, that there is the existence of good and evil. And you know, coupled with that is not just its existence, but there's a great conflict that likewise exists between good and evil. You see, these are innately opposing principles or forces in our world. Thus it was Satan who sought and secured man's first evil act and the consequence that's passed upon all men. And when you look at this, you see that he wasn't satisfied with just being able to get Adam and Eve to violate what God had said about living in the garden, was he? He continued very actively in the affairs of men, even as he does in your life and in mine, as he seeks to do. And it's probably very graphically portrayed for us, is it not, in the first and second chapters of the book of Job, when he comes before God, and God, I just tell you, have you ever thought about the statement God made about Job? When he looked at the devil and he said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the face of the earth?" I just tell you, God had a lot of confidence in Job, didn't he? And yet you look at that, and what does the devil say? He said, "Why, sure, I'd do that too if I was where Job was. You've put a hedge around Job. I can't get anywhere near him. I just tell you what, if you could just let me get close to that fella, I'd show you how quickly he'd turn his back on you." And you remember God said, "Well, do what you will, just don't touch him." And you remember Job lost all of his material possessions. He lost his family. He lost enough. Well, you remember 1929? And you shake your head, yes, you're telling us how old you are. You remember hearing about 1929? I mean, when the stock market crashed and everybody were losing everything, what did they do? Many of them committed suicide. And the same kind of things happen in similar circumstances today. Job lost everything. And yet in this he charged not God foolishly, nor did he sin. And you know what? In the second chapter, when God sets the same proposition now before the devil, it just shows how determined he is to try to claim men. He said, "Well, I just tell you what, I underestimated this fellow. I didn't know how rotten he really was. This guy is somebody who's so centered on self, he didn't even care when I touched his family or his possessions. You let me touch his flesh, and it'll be a different ball game." And this time God said, "You can do what you want, but you can't take his life." And you remember when it was all said and done, it didn't happen. And yet look at how diligently the devil went after Job. Do you see how diligently he's going to come after you and I? When you understand that he was not even willing to concede Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, can you really imagine the audacity of the adversary when he comes to Jesus Christ, God's only Son, and attempts to tempt him in the same way that he tempts you and I? You see, he knew that he was a like passion as us. And yet, He was willing not even to concede defeat there. He did his very best to try to tempt the Lord. And not only that, but you know, if there was ever a banquet in hell, it surely must have been after Jesus had died on the cross. Here it looks like Satan can run up the flag of victory and say, God sent his son for men, and I was able to use man against God and against the purpose and the plan of God and thwart that. And I've claimed now by death God's own son. And yet it was through the resurrection that that victory of Jesus was clearly established. And I suggest to you that even here, he didn't surrender, even though he was defeated. And what does he do? He continues to try to worm his way into the lives of you and I today, as well as the rest of the world. There's a constant conflict that exists then between good and evil. If you think about it, isn't it true that even the very names that are used to describe the devil in Scripture pretty well shows this conflict? For example, Satan means the adversary, or devil means the slanderer. And in Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, look at the description that's given there. He was the deceiver of the whole world and the accuser of the brethren. Jesus says in John 8, verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he was the father of lies. In the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 19, Jesus calls him the evil one, and then in verse 39 turns around and says that he was the enemy. And as we've already seen in Matthew 4 and verse 3, he was the tempter. I mean, does that really sound like that these two ideas or ideologies are going to be able to peacefully coexist in the world? It certainly sounds like there's going to be a conflict there. You see, all of these designations indicate then that Satan is determined to be on a collision course with God and with the people of God and with all of the good that God or the people of God are ever going to try to do in the world. Have you ever thought about the fact that it seems like the more that you try to do right, the more good you try to do, the more you try to live the life of a Christian, the more you try to take the gospel into the world, sometimes the harder it seems to be to do those very things? That's the very reason why. The devil doesn't want that, and he's going to work diligently against that, because his aim is to try to drag men down to the spiritual ruin of their own soul. And one of the very basic ways he's going to do that is through deception. This is probably one of the most basic tools that the devil will ever be able to use. And I think if you look at some passages of Scripture with me, you can see the validity of that kind of a conclusion. For example, in 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse 11, we are warned of Satan's devices. That simply means that he has some tools that are available to him. He uses them, and he uses them very skillfully. Not only that, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, he carefully lays snares in an effort to bring men into captivity to his will. Or in 2 Corinthians 11 verses 14 and 15, you remember that he may fashion himself into an angel of light, and even his servants might appear as servants of righteousness to the world. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he blinds the light or the mind of the unbeliever, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them, and in doing illuminate them to what they are and what they need to be before God. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he is pictured as somebody who is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Or in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, he attacks us at our very weakest of points. Is it surprising then in Ephesians 6 and verse 11 that Paul says that we are to be warned of his wiles? And the word wiles there means a deliberate planning. In other words, he doesn't operate haphazardly. He knows you. You've got an enemy that knows you inside out. And when temptation comes to you, I want you to know something. It's tailor-made right for you. The devil's not interested in this idea of one size fits all. Now, there may be one thing that he's able to pretty well use for a lot of people, but he's going to tailor-make that for each individual. He plots that thing out. You know, some of you are involved with the military, and you know what that means. That means things are planned and plotted, and you try to gain every advantage you possibly can to minimize what you may have to lose. Because it's valuable to you. The devil does that. And that's what the idea of the wiles of the devil is all about. He knows us, and he wants to do his very best to bring us under his control. And so Satan guarantees then that the conflict is going to continue as long as time lasts. So as long as there is a right, I'm going to tell you something. Satan is going to be a strong voice for wrong. Wherever there's peace, he will do his very best to shatter that with strife or confusion. And I'm just going to tell you, when you get peace in a church like this, one of the things that we need to be constantly vigilant about is the realization that the last thing in the world the devil wants is for peace and harmony to exist in a congregation of the family of God. He's much happier if we can have strife. He's much happier if we can have discord. He's much happier if there can be some confusion, if there can be some bad feelings that will exist between some of us. He'll be much happier if he can just get somebody to start talking about somebody else and then see if he can't get some other folks to start lining up one side or the other, either joining in with the thing that's being said or defending the other one, because he knows that's a good way to destroy peace and harmony in a church of the Lord. And wherever there's peace, he's going to do his very best to try to produce strife. Wherever there are pure morals, let me suggest he's going to do his best to try to pollute those morals. He's going to do his best to drag us down and see if he can't get us to be like anybody and everybody else. Wherever the truth travels, the devil's going to be there, and he's going to maximize his efforts to try to minimize the message of the gospel, because he wants people living in darkness. He doesn't want folks to be illuminated by the light of the gospel. So there's an unrelenting clash that will exist between good and evil. And that's maybe one of the reasons that, if you stop and think, that there are so many military type figures that are used in the pages of the scripture trying to encourage us, for example, to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There are a number of those kind of figures that are there that just try to encourage us to stand. Why? Because we're involved in a conflict. What I'm saying is, don't underestimate your enemy. For when we do that, we're giving him advantage. Now, how is it that good can triumph over evil? Well, I suggest, first of all, we need to be reminded that the ungodly world, or to it at least, godliness, righteousness, truth, the things that you and I hold very dear, are considered to be very weak. That's the reason why that the life of the Christian so often is scorned and scoffed and ridiculed and reviled, simply on the basis that the devil's trying to just weaken your resolve. He's trying to get you to question whether you really need to be extending yourself in the way that you are in your service and your commitment to the Lord. And Paul would say over in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 13, that evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so this can even reach the point where it will cause the elect to despair and maybe decide it's not worth the effort anymore. And I'm just going to tell you, sadly, everybody here is able to name somebody that they know who once was a faithful, dedicated, diligent servant of the Lord, who somewhere along the line lost sight of truth and defected to the camp of the enemy. And I just tell you, we need to be wary of what our enemy can do. And yet, there is no clearer message than the message we sang tonight, that to the faithful of God, there is a final and ultimate victory of truth that is available to us. After all, the very fact that God is God, the very fact that he is the Almighty God, the Supreme One, the very fact that he is the source of all good necessarily implies that very kind of a conclusion. And such really was the promise that God made of his own Son in Genesis 3 and verse 15 in the very beginning, when he indicated that there was going to be ultimately the bruising of the head of the serpent, and that by the resurrection of Jesus, there was going to be the binding of the strong man, as we studied this morning from the Gospel of Mark. And I suggest to you that you can see that. You can see it, for example, in Noah, who, though he lived in a very wicked generation, by virtue of his uprightness, was spared in that generation.
You can see it even down now to the close of the last book of Scripture, where here under great distress, to where here in Revelation 6, these souls under the altar who are asking, how long, O Lord? How long are you going to let that go? How long before we get to be avenged? And do you know what? As you keep reading in Revelation, you're going to notice those souls are not under the altar. They're elevated up. And it just shows the very idea John's trying to picture. And that is, there is a final, ultimate victory of truth. And I suggest to you that it comes in two aspects. First of all, it comes from the standpoint of each individual child of God, the people like you and I. You see, we've all got a personal duty to faithfulness to God. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Or as Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And for this reason, we are reminded in Galatians 6 and verse 9, not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Again, there's the need for faithfulness. And we are going to be glorified with the Lord only if we have continued in the struggle and the strife, as really is stated by Paul in Romans 8 and verse 17. And the crown of righteousness that the Lord offers, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 verses 6 through 8, are offered to those who fight the good fight of faith, those who keep the faith, and those who, as a result of that, will finish the course. And so there is provided at the end of the way, if you'll just be faithful, and if I'll be faithful, a final victory of truth that can never be taken away by the devil and any and all of his forces. That's guaranteed by God who redeemed us with his own blood through the sending of his Son. Now, on the other hand, there's the realization likewise that when that happens, that there's going to be the vanquishing of all evil. I mean, you just stop and think that when Christ returns and the world is destroyed, that in that destruction, when he offers victory to the saints, he vanquishes the foe completely and finally and permanently. The foe is going to be vanquished. And that's the reason why we've got to remain loyal and steadfast and immovable, so that we can participate in the triumph in that day. So, how will it be accomplished? Well, let me suggest it won't be accomplished like so many of the premillennialists tell us. It's not going to be accomplished with the weaponry of this world, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul says. It's not going to come about with nuclear bombs and tanks and all of the kind of sophisticated stealth machinery that we may be able to devise in days to come. It just isn't going to be that way. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, and his servants were not, because of that, going to pick up the weapons of this world and fight for the advancement of his cause and of his kingdom. Be it understood that it takes place, as it were, every day in your life and mine in the trenches. It's not, as it were, just a one-time thing. What happens is, it's in the daily spiritual struggle that you and I engage in. You see, it's in bits and pieces. For example, every time you resist temptation and the devil flees from you, as he did the Lord, good triumphs. Every time somebody obeys the gospel of God's dear Son, good triumphs. Every time somebody comes along and lives a pure, godly, peaceable life, and the influence of that life radiates the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, to those who see and know that person, good triumphs. Every time a disciple will return good for evil, or as Jesus would say, turns the other cheek, good triumphs. Every time we remain faithful, good triumphs. You see, that's how there is a triumph in this world, of good over evil. And it is dependent upon you and I to get that message out, primarily not just by the words that we speak, but by the lives that we live. And we can show a victorious life by just maintaining that faithful, steadfast, loyal life to the Lord and to the principles of the Lord. You see, our spiritual outcome then is not going to be measured in human terms and standards. From a human perspective, the sacrifice that the Christian goes through is not worth the price that he's paid. And yet, it's a very great irony, is it not, that even though the soldier of the Lord, as these that are pictured for us in the book of Revelation, who are suffering greatly and much, are the ones who are pictured as the final and ultimate people who will triumph over God. or with God over evil. And the reason for that is God just doesn't settle his accounts right now. But there will be a time, he promised, for the settling of accounts. And when that comes, then the only thing that's going to matter is gospel obedience and faithfulness till death. Now, you know, we could take the time, and I'm not going to do it, and we could look at a lot of promises of God. We could look at a lot of the works of God, could we not? And we could see in that how good triumphs over evil. But all it does is lead us to the very same conclusion that we've already been led to by the study that we've engaged in to this point. What I want you to do right now is to think about this. When the Bible opens, man is at peace with God. And he's living in a place where the tree of life is growing and where he's participating in that and where he's living by virtue of that. But then the devil enters the scene. Man listens to the voice of the devil and yields to that, and sin enters into our world. The Bible from that point on really revolves around God's plan to redeem man, that he might open the gates of heaven and restore to man the privilege of being able to eat at the tree of life. And when you come to the close of Revelation in the 22nd chapter of that book, it closes with man at home with God, eating again of the tree of life and drinking from the water of life in a land where there is no sickness, no pain, where there is no mourning, where there is no crying, and where there is no death. And if you'll read Revelation, even though it's a very figurative book, one of the things that you'll notice is that when you get down to about the end there in the 21st chapter, you'll notice that the gates of that city where the victorious triumph do not close. And do you know why? There's nothing to keep out. Evil has been so permanently and completely vanquished that it can't approach. And as a result of that, the gates of that city are constantly open. And that's the triumph that God pictures. Now, the only thing we ask you tonight is this. Are you participating in the triumph? Are you committing yourself that when the final accounting comes, to stand before God, that the only thing that'll matter is God saying that you're my child and you've been faithful unto death, enter in. If that's not characteristic of your life tonight, then do something about it. Don't allow this opportunity to slip through your fingers, because it may be, my friend, that this is the last opportunity you'll ever get. Nobody knows. But really, if this was, are you ready to face God? Are you ready to stand before he who is the creator of all men and his son Jesus Christ, who will judge the world in righteousness and then to dwell eternally based on what your life is? If the answer to that is no, then that can be remedied easily and simply tonight in the blood of the Lamb. The triumph and the victory is yours. It begins by your belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Your willingness to repent of your sins and then to confess your faith in Christ. And finally to be baptized, because that's what Jesus requires of all people, to reach his blood that he shed for sin. Or if you've not lived as you should have, would you really want to meet God as somebody who's not been steadfast, not been loyal, who's not been faithful unto death? Would you really want to meet God the way you are right now? If there's something that needs to be corrected in your life, won't you renew your covenant relationship with the Lord? If it can be done privately, I beg of you to do it. Do it tonight. But if it's publicly and generally done and generally known, then it needs to be acknowledged, and your covenant needs to be renewed with the Lord. Will you participate in that day in the great triumph of God? Think about it. And if your answer is no, then change that to yes by responding to the invitation of heaven while we sing to encourage.